Amos begins in a very simple way in Amos chapter 1. He's a sheep. He's actually among the sheep herders. What we understand a little bit further as we read in Amos is that this man, we're not even sure if he's in charge. It seems like he's just hired help. But it starts off in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders, all the way down in the south land of Judea and Tekoa. And God calls him to go up north to the Israelites to proclaim their arrogance and their pride. God declares in this simple verse in chapter 1, verse 2, that the Lord roars from Zion. The Lord is angry. He says, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds pasture from grounds, and they mourn. The summit of Carmel dries up. That land that is well known, that mountain that is well known in the northern region of Israel, a place that was so fertile, a place in which they literally called the beautiful land, thus the word Carmel. It was the grand and glorious place, the crown of their glory. It was going to dry up. God was sending a signal that your pride is going to lay you low. And really, all the way through the pages of Amos, it's about the pride of man. It is specifically about the pride of Israel and how God will bring them to task. But if you look with me in Amos chapter 1 and just be reminded of this fact once again, that we're dealing with the arrogance of man as he begins to talk about all the nations that have surrounded Israel. And he says, now watch how I bring them all down. And he begins to list. The first that he begins to list talks about Damascus, and in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that he will send fire upon the house of Hazael. And it will consume, once again, the repetitive word that is used in the book of Amos, the citadels, the high places, the fortresses of the king of Damascus. He says the same thing for the Philistines in verse 7, that he will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and he will consume their citadels. Says the same thing of Tyre in verse 10, so I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and consume, once again, the fortresses, the citadels. He speaks of Edom in verse 12, that he'll send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. He speaks in verse 14 of the Ammonites and says that he will destroy by fire the wall of Rabbah and consume, once again, verse 14, the citadels. He doesn't stop there, but goes into chapter 2 and declares the destruction of Moab and consuming the citadels of Moab in verse 2. He doesn't stop there, but he talks about the citadels of Jerusalem that will be destroyed in verse 5. And then he turns to Israel, the northern kingdom, and says, what do you think is going to happen to you? Well, it becomes really clear that he's going to destroy those that are of arrogant heart. And as you go through in chapter 3, he once again tells them in verse 9 to proclaim it on the citadels. Assemble yourself, he says, on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. Verse 10. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. Those who hoard up violence and devastation in their high places, in their places of security, in their fortresses. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Verse 15, if you look with me in chapter 3. So I will smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish. The great houses will come to an end. Why is God so angry? Because in their places of arrogance and their places of security, they have oppressed the poor. You see this in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, high and exalted, lifted up, who oppress the poor and crush the needy. It's one of the reasons why he speaks of in chapter 5 and in verse 8 the great star constellations of Pleiades and Orion, because they perceived themselves, as it were, stars in the heavens and grand and glorious, and worshipped many of those gods that were associated with these constellations. But he reminds them in verse 8 of chapter 5 that it was God who made Pleiades and Orion. He changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls waters of the sea. He pours them out on the surface of the earth. Ultimately, he says in verse 9 of chapter 5, he's the same one that will destroy your fortress. Well, he makes it clear once again that they, on the backs of the poor and on the backs of the lowly, they have built their elegant houses. And if you look with me in verse 10, he states this. They hate him who reproves the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built well-built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink of their wine. And even though you carry your wonderful gods, the great kings of the stars, verse 26, I'm going to bring you low. So he constantly reminds them that though they may feel at ease, though they may feel secure, don't let that fool them. He speaks of this in chapter 6 in verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountain, once again, the elevated places of Samaria, the distinguished men are the foremost of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. He reminds them and asks them a simple question in verse 2. Look around you and watch the ones that I have brought down. Are you better than these? He makes mention of that in verse 2. And in verse 3, do you actually think you can put off the day of calamity? They seem to be comfortable and they sprawl out in their beds of ivory. He speaks of that in verse 4. Those who recline in the beds of ivory, they sprawl in their couches. They eat lambs of their flock, calves in the midst of their stall, improvise the sound of the harp. They play songs of David and they make up their own. Not to the glory of God, but to entertain themselves. God says this one simple thing in verse 8, and we know what the problem is by his statement. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, I detest his citadels, therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. In chapter 7, he says at the end of verse 8, I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste, and I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword, that is the king of Israel at that time. Of course, Jeroboam and his priest took all these things so well. They just said, get out of here, you shouldn't be prophesying in this great and mighty and wonderful place. But Amos doesn't stop. And in Amos chapter 8 and verse 4, he says, listen here, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble of the land, who say, when will the new moon be over? And when can we buy grain? When can we go back about our business? When can we cheat with dishonest scales? When can we buy the helpless for money, needy for a pair of sandals? Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Well, I don't know if you're getting the picture, but to me it seems pretty clear. God is angry because man has become arrogant. And the thought, I think, oftentimes with the arrogant is, so what harm is there in that? And God says, look at the damage you're causing everyone around you. Look at the hurt. Look at the pain. Of course, the prideful and the arrogant never can see the pain and the damage that they're doing because they're so self-consumed. Nevertheless, God sees it. In arrogance, I think a man declares, I don't even think God's interested, and even if he was, I'm not sure that he sees everything or comprehends everything that I do. If you see in Psalm chapter 94, one of those statements are declared. If you turn me to Psalm chapter 94, the psalmist will cry out to the Lord, vengeance. Because there are those who are proud that are trampling the needy and they think they're getting away with it. In fact, God, they actually think that you don't see what's happening. Psalm chapter 94, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words, speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the strangers. They murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does God of Jacob pay heed. He then turns it around and says, you pay heed, you senseless people. When will you understand, you stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Job chapter 22, if you turn there with me, you can see the same declaration of sorts. Job chapter 22 in verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see. And he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by the river? We take God, we set him in a place, a distant land. We say he's too far to see what's going on. He doesn't know what's happening. It possibly is a source of solace, a source of comfort to those that are doing wrong, to actually begin to believe that God is somewhere out there beyond where he could be reached or beyond where he could see. Nevertheless, he can. Amos is reminding the proud and the arrogant that there's no place you can hide either. And this is the text as we look at Amos in chapter 9, in which the proud of heart are being addressed, and God declares, I will find you. Pick up with me in Amos chapter 9 and verse 1. As Amos turns our eyes once again to the Lord. Up to this point, as we've been going through the different chapters, it's as if this small, simple man of the farm, of the menial task of the world, the man who lives in the dust, is now coming to the rich and affluent, and he's declaring to the proud of heart, you need to humble yourself. Before the earthquake comes, before God comes and shatters your great towers, he calls out to them. And all the way through the chapters, he's declaring, beware of these things that are coming. Beware your power, your towers of pride. They're going to come down. Behold the truth. Any blessing that you ever had has been of God. It's not you. Behold, your God is asking for you to come to Him and repent. Behold the great loss that you'll have if in fact you don't turn to Him. Beware of the deception that so easily permeates your lives. Behold what comes. Behold the end. Behold the Lord. This passage starts off, and I saw the Lord. It is the word Adonai that is used within the text, which refers to the master of all things. He is master, he's possessor, he is owner, he is the one who unilaterally does whatever he wishes. He is the Lord of hosts. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the captains, or the capitals, so that the thresholds will shake. The word capitals is in reference to the top of something, the crown. It is oftentimes translated that which is elevated, that which is high and exalted. Smite the capitals so that the threshold, the door, will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Cut off their heads would be another way of putting the phrase. And I will slay the rest of them with a sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will be able to escape. You can run, but you can't hide. I'll find you. All the way through verse 1, if you'll mark it, you'll see words such as smite. Did you notice that? Break off or cut off. Slay. Three times he mentions. The first, he uses the word smite, referring to the capitals or the crowns. Smite the crowns. Break off, cut off the heads. Slay anything that's left. That which is a future, those things to follow. God is going to smite, break, and slay. I would say he means business. I don't know about you, but by the time you ascertain and you put all these things together, if you're good at math, you can pretty well figure out these are not going to be good times. God is angry, and he's going to slay. If you read on with me in verse 2, he begins to describe that there may be a thought in your head that you could possibly escape, that you could dig your way out of this. It's an interesting phrase that he uses, right? Dig your way into Sheol. Who would want to go to Sheol? It is the netherworld. It's the place of death. The King James wrongly translates it hell. It is that which takes in all of death, the place of the dead, the netherworld. Though you would dig yourself a grave would be another way of putting it. I think sometimes a man thinks that he can actually seek closure in death. Well, if I could just end it. We see it all the time. See people thinking that there's closure in death. God turns to him and he goes, really? You think that's it? It's sad when men begin to try to find escape through something like that. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, many were crying in the tribulation, the great tribulation, and they began to cry unto the mountains, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. Let it be over with, so we don't have to deal with it anymore. It must be the end. Well, Judas thought it was the end. Judas thought it would be the end. He would just, you know, it's strange. We'll almost do anything and everything else but just admit that we were wrong and get right with God. We'll dig a hole to go to Sheol before we'll admit that we're wrong. That's a safe place, I think, for some people. But let me just remind you, according to Job chapter 26, and if you take a moment and just turn there, it doesn't seem to be the end. Job chapter 26, if you turn with me, in verse 5, the verse declares this. the departed spirits will tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and the place of destruction has no covering. It's not the end. Nothing is hidden from his sight. You can run, but you cannot hide. Well, Amos chapter 9 and verse 2 reads, though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Man thinks that there might be some form of escape in the ethereal, some form of escape in the celestial. I can just somehow. He's been thinking that ever since the Tower of Babel. And we build rockets. We not only build rockets, but in our own mind, we try to mystically meditate into different realms and worlds. But there is no solace in those things, only in Jesus Christ. Man thinks that perhaps he can find some sort of escape in the otherworldly. It's not going to happen. Even there, I will bring you down. When you begin to put your hope in anything other than God, there is no other way but down. He says in verse 3, and though they hide in the summit of Carmel. Well, we've already made reference to the fact that the name itself means the garden land. That marvelous place on a hill that has a plateau. If you look at it, they have the cliffs and they actually jettison down almost abruptly some 1,800 feet. And on that precipice and on that mountain, such beautiful foliage. It was like a garden. A place of rest in pleasure, a place of rest, perhaps a place of hiding with the caves. They say that there are over 2,000 caves in that particular region, in which if one wanted to hide, I suppose he could. But it's also a place of exaltation, and is it a place of victory? It was a place of Elijah, in which great things were done. You know, perhaps people are seeking some sort of relief in exaltation. Perhaps they're seeking relief in pleasures. Perhaps they're seeking relief in the sense that they can experience something religious again. But he says, though they hide, look at the phrase. That's in the reflexive. Though they hide themselves. We try to hide ourselves. We have all kinds of ideas in which we can somehow get away from the hand of God. Our thought is, maybe we can just ignore this stuff and it'll go away. Though they hide on the summit of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight, on the floor of the sea. Mark this phrase. The conceal themselves, actually, I would think it'd be a mistranslation in the sense that it's in the passive, which refers to the fact that someone else is concealing them. The point seems to be that they are trusting in someone else to hide them. And though this person become so good as subterfuge to the point of which they could actually hide you in the depths of the sea, yet the reference is, you're not safe there. I'll send the serpent. It's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 27, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 27 in which a reference is made to Leviathan, the serpent of old. If you read with me in chapter 27 in verse 1, it reads this way. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon. Where does he live, I wonder? In the sea. In the sea. It's one of the reasons why, as you read in Revelation in chapter 13 and verse 1, the beast is coming out of the sea. It's an interesting text. And the reference is clear in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that the serpent of old deceives. What we have here in this particular passage is a reference to those who are trusting in the world to somehow shelter them and hide them from the presence of God. It could possibly be that man is trusting in science or magic or sorcery, any kind of intelligence. His thought is that I may not be able to hide myself, but someone else can hide me to the point that I never can be found by God or found out. We find escape in all kinds of things that man invents. Instead of dealing with our fears, instead of coming before God, we go to man and we say, can you hide me from my fears? And he says, yes, I've got this new thing that I can help hide you from your fears. They take us in the depths of the sea, and our thought is, now we're safe. But no, you're in the hands of the evil one. For he is the one that comes out of the seas. And as you look at the book of Revelation, what you see very clearly is that sea becomes a metaphor for all the nations of the world. For the way the world thinks. And the way they operate. This is where he lives. A place that we thought would be safe, and yet will be a place in which we're swallowed up. Perhaps Jonah thought that he'd be safer in the sea. But God had a beast that could easily swallow him. Scripture actually parallels that particular event with 3 days in Sheol. I can imagine it was not a pleasant ride. Well, though they have someone conceal them from my sight on the thwart of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. It will consume them even there. Bring vexation upon their bodies. Well, it's only one left, verse 4. And they go down into captivity before their enemies. Now, the passage doesn't seem to say that they were captured, although it doesn't seem to say that they weren't. It just leaves it open. Perhaps they went down in captivity just to get it over with. I think sometimes people think, Thomas, I guess we're all going to die, so let's just go ahead and go. And there is a sort of a comfort in seeking finality. I mean, you can find a peace in, let's just get it over with. Let's just get it over with. It'll be done. Finally, it'll be done. We'll just go. So though they go down to captivity before their enemies, and there I will command the sword to slay them. It's done. It's finished. You finally get to the point. Finally, things can't get worse. God goes, they're going to get worse. And I will set my eyes against them for evil, for wrath, for misery, for heartache, for pain, for hurt, for sorrow, and not for tovah. Not for good, not for pleasantness. Finally, just get it over with and finally have some peace. No. There is no peace for the wicked, says God. None. It doesn't end. There's a passage in Leviticus chapter 26 that parallels this, if you'll turn there with me. Leviticus chapter 26. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In chapter 26, in verse 27, he begins to explain, you're not even going to be safe. when you're taken into captivity. Leviticus chapter 26, he says in verse 27, "Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me," that would be arrogant rebellion, right? "Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you." Look at verse 31. "I will lay waste your cities as well, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate." Verse 32. "I will make the land desolate." Verse 33. "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste." Verse 36. "And as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into your hearts in the lands of their enemies." In other words, we're not done. You think you're in captivity. You think it's done. No, I'm going to bring weakness in your hearts in the land of your enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase you. I think I heard something. It's just a leaf. No, it was something else. "Even when no one is pursuing you, they will flee from the sword. I'll put fear in your hearts." Where are you going to run from that? Well, we read this passage and many things, but we're not comforted. But there's one thing that we missed. Verse 1. Go back there with me and we'll read it in Amos chapter 9 and verse 1. "And I saw the Lord standing beside," where? "The altar." The one who can do anything he wants to do, be anywhere he wants to be. And he's placed himself by the altar. The text is not as much about God destroying man as it is about him destroying pride. If you don't know that to be true, once again, I want you to read with me verse 1. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Smite the people.'" No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Smite the capitals. Smite the crowns. Smite that which is elevated. Take off the heads." The declaration is, I'm going to bring low pride. God hates pride. And pride will not be able to hide, and he will bring it all down. How would he do that? Well, you know, the humble of heart see the fact that God is omnipresent and that we can't hide from him in a different way. And if you turn with me, one of the most comforting psalms of all of Scripture is Psalm 139. The psalmist starts off in this wonderful psalm. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Let us know when I sit down and when I rise up. Let us understand my thought from afar. Let us scrutinize my path and my lying down, that our intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, thou dost know it all. And thou hast encompassed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Even there, thy hand won't crush me, will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee." Oh, your thoughts of me you'll never leave me or forsake me, Hebrews says. We often take comfort in the marvelous passage of Romans chapter 8. It says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I don't want to be separated from him. Shall separate us from what? The love of God. And if I go to Sheol, I'm right there. I take comfort in the wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It says this in verse 11. We need to be diligent to enter into God's rest. What is his rest? Well, it's in realizing that yes, nothing is hidden from his sight. But that's a good thing. Because what God is doing is he's taking out the cancer of pride in your life. And he'll go to great depths. He'll go to great heights. He'll go anywhere and everywhere. Do anything and everything to get that pride out of your life. The writer of Hebrews writes this. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of the soul. Certain things I can hide from him. I don't think so. Piercing as far as the divisions of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and even the intentions of your thoughts. Think about that. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Well, that's such a horrible thing. It's a wonderful thing. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes, of whom we have to do. Since then, we have someone that's always watching after us, always looking to point out our faults. That's not what he says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore stop hiding. Stop running. Let us therefore draw near. For the one who sees all things, the one who lays open and bare all things, is the one who has taken his stand by the altar. And he has chosen to become the sacrifice for your pride. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. So many places you could go. So many places you could run. But you can't hide. And what's wonderful is, you'll wake up one day and find out you were hiding from his love. Well, Father, we give you thanks for the message of this marvelous prophet that takes our eyes immediately on the Lord, sets them on the author and perfecter of our faith, causes us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who takes his stand at the altar and willingly lays himself down as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we see clearly that this does not diminish his hatred for the sin or the pride. It is rather his declaration, all pride will be eradicated, and I will pay the price. Father, when we hear the message of this marvelous prophet, we are touched and moved to stop running. It has caused us to run to rather than run away. We realize that we have been ushered into the grace of God. And the one thing that he's calling for is the bended knee. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know how strong pride is in your life, but I know it's a part of everyone's life. I don't know what it would take for you to completely give your life over to the Lord today, but I know he's calling for you to. I know that whether or not you or I accept the fact that he knows all things, it does not change the fact that he does. But I know more than anything else that his desire is not to destroy you, but the thing that is destroying you. And he has declared it will leave. It can leave today on bended knee. Rest assured, his going after you is for your good, because he is standing by the altar. You pray a sunny place.
In the dark of the midnight, I have oft hid my face while the storms howl above me, and there's no hiding place mid the crash of the thunder. Precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. For many times Satan whispered, there's no need to even try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope in the by and by. But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I will rise where the storms never darken the sky. Sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand. me stand in thy presence on that bright, peaceful shore in the land where the tempest never comes. Lord, may I dwell with thee when the storm passes by. Sounds no more till the clouds roll forever from the skies. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe.
Father, today we repent. We turn from running away from you, and we start running towards you. May that be our trek from now to eternity. We pray this in your name. Amen.